Dean Church.
So good to see each of you. There's a leak in the roof there? Is that what it is? Yeah. Kind of reminds me of happened over in West Virginia. A fellow preacher was walking in town, and he lived close enough he could just walk into town. And as he started back home, it started raining. And it got to rain a little bit more and more, and so he jumped up on one of his neighbor's porches, happened to be a Methodist. And the lady came out and saw the preacher there, and she said, "I thought you people didn't mind a little bit of water." And he said, "I don't mind water, but I can't stand that abominable sprinkling." We are in Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16. A little bit later in our lesson tonight, you'll be given a booklet. It's a booklet that's really going to say a good bit of what I'm saying tonight. We'll page through it. But this booklet can be, people, a tool for evangelism. One lady back in Pennsville, she had five neighbors that she insisted that each one of them get one of these books. Originally, we printed them even in large print. So these are going to be an extremely handy tool for you, and you can just feel so comfortable in giving this to one of your neighbors and encouraging them to read it, because it really does explain basically what we are here for. Tomorrow evening, our lesson is entitled Eternal Judgment. Eternal Judgment coming for each of us. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now note what is said here. In verse 13, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And then the response is, "Some people think you're Jeremiah, Elias, John the Baptist." Was popular opinion correct? No. See, that wasn't who he was, but that's people thought of him. And Simon Peter, in verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" We've got popular opinion out here. Now, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon son of Jonah, "Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now the rock is reflecting back to what is stated in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this fact, upon this rock, Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church." And watch the last part of verse 18. "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Remember last night, gates of Hades. Now, correct a little misunderstanding that some people have here. They read this and they say the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church, gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And they have the idea that all of these evil forces out here is not going to prevail against the church. That's true, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here, people. He is saying, though I go into the Hadean world, though I go into that realm, the unseen realm of the dead, that is not going to prevent my building my church. So Jesus is emphatically stating to us, I am going to build my church. And I will give, verse 19, unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What do you use keys for? Normally, we don't use keys to lock a door. We use keys to open a door. And it was in Acts chapter 2 that Peter and the other apostles were there to, that used the keys to open up the kingdom to people, that they could become members, they could become Christians. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So Jesus is stating here, I will build my church. Did he do it? Did Jesus really come through with what he said that he would do? Let's look at the scriptures and see. Now, when Jesus made the statement, it was in the year 33. He was 33 years of age. After this, he died upon the cross. But he did establish his church according to Acts chapter 2. And in this church, we'll notice that there is a particular organization. He desires that his church, and we're touching this, of course, very lightly, that his church have elders, deacons, preachers, members, so forth. That's the way he wants his church to be organized. And the pattern is clearly shown to us in the pages of the New Testament. He wants his church to worship. We gather and we partake of communion. We give of our means. We sing, we pray, we teach in our worship to God. And then also contained in the pages of the scripture is the plan of salvation that is taught by that church. And it is, of course, that people believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son, repent of their sins, confess Jesus, and are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, this is what's clearly taught to us in the pages of the scripture. Although this was what God outlined for his church. If you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Again, turn and learn. This is God's plan, that the church be organized in this way and the church worship in this way and this plan of salvation be taught. Notice what he said, even back before the year 100, as indicated there on our chart. Before the year 100, while this book was being written, there are prophecies that say people are not going to always accept what God says, but rather they're going to fall away from what God has instructed us to be. In Acts chapter 20, you'll note verse 17. Now the Apostle Paul is on a missionary journey, and he does not want to delay himself in this journey by going to Ephesus, verse 17. And thus, rather than going to Ephesus from this place called Miletus, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He wants to talk with them. And his discussion is following there in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, verse 28. As he talks to these elders, he says this, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Back there in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, I will build my church. He purchased the church with his blood. 29, for I know this. You need to feed the church, for I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So Paul is telling these elders of the church at Ephesus that there are going to come people in among the flock. There's going to be a not sparing of the flock. People are going to be led away from the simplicity of the church in the scriptures. Now notice the next verse, 30. Also of your own selves, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Watch. To draw away disciples after them. Even among that eldership, he says, there are going to be some of you that are going to change God's plan and draw away disciples after them. So what we see here is God gives a plan for his church. The church was growing. But in the face of all of this, the book says that there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a drifting away from God's plan. Now, to further emphasize this, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 2, yes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, what we're seeing is, notice, our thought is the restoration plea. So, here's the way the church should be, but it is going to fall away. And as we're thinking about this, let me throw in a little thought here. That during this first century, during the first, the church was established in the year 33. So up until about the year 100, when the last book of the New Testament was written, I have read. I cannot tell you that here's where I read it. I'm just, in the face of all of this growing, Paul says, it's going to be a falling away. Verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. Ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. The day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you, but by any means, for that day shall not come except there come what? A falling away. Paul is telling us there's going to be a falling away. There come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Actually trying to persuade people that he is God. Paul said, there's going to be a falling away. Over to the book of 1 Timothy. Next book over. Chapter 4. Now what are we doing, Larry? We are simply trying to show that the Bible says there's going to be a falling away from the church as is shown to us within the pages of the Scripture. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, going to be a falling away. Thessalonians, going to be a falling away. Now he tells the preacher Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, what? Some shall depart from the faith. People are going to depart from the faith. They're not going to accept the simplicity of the gospel, the way that God has outlined the church should be, but there's going to be a falling away. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Marks of those that would fall away from the faith. So we've tried to show you from the Scriptures church is such. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Here's the way I want that church to be. But there is going to be a falling away from what God's plan is. One of the first indications of a falling away was changing of the organization of the church. I remember God gave a plan for the organization of the church. And here we've tried to illustrate three individual churches of Christ. And each one of them have X number of elders. God designed for each individual church of Christ to have elders. That was his plan. But what the people began to do was elevate one elder above another. And they called him the chief elder. And I just read not too long ago, and this almost sounds like Pennsville language, but they also called this so-called chief elder the country bishop. And that's what we've tried to indicate up here. For that chief elder, they reserve for him the title of bishop. Now, a bishop and an elder is the same position in the church of our Lord. But they called the sub ones elders, and then this one who was the chief, they reserved for him the title of bishop. And this was happening in many places. Now, what happened was these so-called chief elders, country bishops, they began meeting. See, they began meeting, and they would make laws and take them back to the local church. And when they would make these laws and take them back to the local church, the laws that they had made were equally binding with the scriptures. And they began to write creeds. And these creeds, like I said, were equally binding. Just as the scriptures were binding, their creeds, they felt, were binding also upon these local churches. Well, as this went on, many other falling away indications came to the church. Not only was there a change in the organization, but the worship began to change with the addition of mechanical instruments and music. Now, it's important for us to see that when you check your scriptures and you follow the New Testament church, there is no hint, no indication, no suggestion whatsoever that the early church ever worshiped with a mechanical instrument of music. See, it wasn't in the beginning. This was something that was added later on. And then sprinkling was substituted for baptism. It all began there, the idea of sprinkling, with a man that was extremely ill. And they gave it a name, a sort of sprinkling that indicated he was ill, sick. And they thought that he could not be immersed, that that might kill the man if he were immersed. And so they sprinkled just as a substitute. I want to tell you something here. I don't know if this is in your book you'll get or not. But what is so amazing, listen to this. This man that was sprinkled, clinical baptism, they called it. This man that was sprinkled and as a substitute for baptism because he was ill, recovered from his illness. He got better. He got well again. After he got well again, he wanted to be an elder. And they said, you can't be because you've never been baptized. Well, think of that. Think of the inconsistency of people. See, they knew he had never been baptized. Sprinkling wasn't right, but they had accepted it, you see. Let's go back here. Okay, you got this, okay? How that these so-called chief elders, bishops, and the organization was changed, and this finally resulted in the first universal pope being inaugurated in the year 606. This resulted in what we call a pyramid form of government. Here were all the local churches, and over so many local churches, they had a head. Over this, these so many local churches had, and then over all of these until finally it was one great pyramid. Never God's plan, see. But it was the Pope that was at the top of the pyramid. This was not God's plan. This was not his way. But more and more, falling away indications came into the picture, digressions from his word as time went on. Well, as time went on, this religious group that had fallen away had a split in the year 1034. One group became known as the Roman Catholic Church and the other as the Greek Orthodox Church. And listen, they still fuss today over which one came first. And the truth is that neither one of them was the first. They're a fallen away church. They're not the church as it was. They're not the church that Jesus established that began on Pentecost. They're a fallen away church. But this division took place in the year 1034, and one group became known as the Roman Catholic Church and the other as the Greek Orthodox Church. This went on for some time. And about the year 1500, certain men arose and they saw the error that was being taught. And they said, it just cannot be this way. One such man was Martin Luther. Martin Luther was, his main complaint about Roman Catholicism was, as he was himself a priest in Germany, he did not agree with their doctrine of the sale of indulgences. What is that, preacher? All right, glad you asked. The sale of indulgences was that a person could buy the right to commit sin. Now, know what I said. Could buy the right to commit sin. See, future. Even murder. A person could go in today, pay a certain amount for a sin that they're going to commit later on. The sale of indulgences. Martin Luther looked at this, you know, this can't be right. And this upset him tremendously, brought him much persecution. A couple of years ago, I spoke to you concerning the Mennonite Amish religion. It began about 100 years after this, somewhere around 1600. But these people were persecuted and persecuted and persecuted to death. Amish Mennonite folks, see. They were. Well, I'll just tell you a little story, okay? Had this book. It's called Martyr's Mirror. It is yay thick. It is yay big. I thought $40-some I paid for it. But it is all filled with persecutions against the Amish religion. That's all it's in this book, just page after thousands and thousands and thousands of persecutions against the Amish church by the Catholic Church. But what happened was, I'm acquainted with this bishop and trying to persuade him in the truth. He's a bishop in the Amish church. What was so amazing, I thought he would be interested in reading this book that I got. And so I took it over to his house. I said, John, would you like to read this book? And he looked at it, and he went over to his desk, and he looked back and forth, and he already had one in German language. But the persecutions that came about, Martin Luther was persecuted. Calvin comes into the picture now, John Calvin. And this began what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation movement. Now, I would like for you to look at the word Protestant. And kind of slow it out a little bit. Protestant. These people were protesting Catholicism. Protesting. Protestant. And the idea of reforming it. They had no idea of starting a new church. They wanted to reform the church that was then. See. Martin Luther, he did not desire to start a new church. He told the people to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. But Martin Luther died. The people settled on some of his main points and decided to call themselves Lutherans. The followers of John Calvin, very similar situation, became the Presbyterian Church. The Church of England has an unusual beginning. Heard of Henry VIII? Henry VIII, I'm in love with the girl next door. You heard that before? I'll sing it to you for $100. But anyway, Henry VIII, see, here's the Catholic Church in England, okay? And the Pope is the ruler. Henry VIII is a member of the Catholic Church. He wants to divorce his wife and marry another woman. And the Pope says, no. You can't do that. He still wanted to do that, and so in order to do that, he just takes the Catholic Church in England, takes over it, and calls it the Church of England. Divorced his wife, married the other woman. That's how it began. Later on in that, the Church of England, John Wesley was a member of it. He saw this is a good lesson for us. Glad you're not that way, Gary. You do so good in singing. But they were so ritualistic. I joke about, the King James look, And people, just come in, sit down, be good little boys and good little girls, Have no meaning in their worship whatsoever. It's just a ritual they go through. John Wesley saw the people doing that, and he said, that's not right. They need to get some emotion into this thing. And so he broke away from them because of this, a particular method of worship, and so they called themselves Methodists. All of this is happening, and we wonder, is this the way the Bible teaches? People, hundreds of churches, each one a little bit different than the other, teaching a little bit different doctrine. And so about the year 1800, let's get into the Church of the Wilderness here first. The Church in the Wilderness, I believe myself, and I know there is a lot of discussion on this, and not everyone believes this. I happen to be a fan of John Hines and his commentary on Revelation. And in chapter 12, where he talks about the woman in the wilderness, I believe that's the church in the wilderness. Ever been in the wilderness? You've seen pictures of jungles and such as this. And when you do this, you have all of this vegetation about you, but as you walk through the jungle, every once in a while, a little spot of sunlight will shine through. That's my idea of picturing the church in the wilderness. That it just a little light shines through every once in a while, and people listen to me. Not too long ago, I believe it was in the last 40 years, something like this, that some of our brethren went into the country of Russia. No churches of Christ there. But behold, they got into Russia, and they found various little groups of churches that were worshiping just like us, that they taught the same plan of salvation that we teach. And they were organized, just a little spot here, a little spot there. But unknown, guess what? The church in the wilderness. The same thing happened to Italy not too long ago. Unheard of, we thought, the churches of Christ there, but there they were in the wilderness, just a little spot here and there. Bible teaches, if I understand it correctly there, that the church would be in the wilderness for some 1,260 years. So if we take one of these dates somewhere along this line that you see down there on the digression, and add some 1,260 years to it, you'll come into the area of about 1800. In about the year 1800, men of these various denominational churches started asking themselves, is this God's plan Is God really desirous of all of these hundreds of churches that are out here teaching all of these various doctrines? Is this God's plan? And so men from all over the United States began looking at this. And they began a plea not to reform any church, but rather to restore the church as it was in the first century. Try to get the church back to the way it was in the first century, to restore that church. A few men that have your these little booklets, will pass these out now real quickly. You're going to get this little book, and we're going to just page through it rather quickly. I hope that when you get these home that you'll read them a little more carefully. There's no difference between the different colors of them. And if you find a mistake in there somewhere, bring it back and we'll give you another one just like it. You're listening, aren't you? We're going to page through this together as we conclude here in just a few minutes. Oh, we could talk about this for so long. It is so interesting. And oh, it's just so heart-thrilling to realize that there were people that wanted to go back to the New Testament. Everybody got a book? Okay, you'll notice on page 1, it talks about the introduction, the restoration plea, the introduction, and the need for restoration there. Why is there a need? Paul talked that there would be a falling away, just like we talked. If you're on page 4, toward the top of page 4, the significance of restoration. Extremely good example in 2 Kings 22 of restoring things to Jerusalem there. At the bottom of the page 4, you'll notice football. See football here. Here's what I mean by that illustration. If you'll kind of watch up here for a minute and not look at the book, just watch me for a minute. Let's just suppose that the game of football were not played for 100 years. Nobody played football for 100 years. Forgotten game. And then someone went to a library somewhere and they pulled out this book and it said football. And they wondered, what is this like? And so they get it out and they start paging through it. This looked like this would be fun. So they start playing football. See. Now, did they start a new game? Mm-mm. They just restored the game of football. See. Can you imagine how it would be? Now, football's a complicated game, you see. And they get this book out, and they would probably read it, well, we've got to do this. And so they go out and do this, and they'd kind of say, oh, I don't know about this. Let's go back and read that book again. And they said, no, we had it wrong. It's got to be this way. That's exactly the way it was with these men in the Restoration Movement. They had a struggle, people. They didn't have anyone to help them and say, no, this is the way it is. They just said, hey, here's this book. And you imagine yourself, here is this book. You have no knowledge other than what you've been taught from denominationalism. Take this and figure out the organization of the church. Take this and figure out the plan of salvation. Take this and figure out how the church is to worship. Can you imagine the struggle that these people that desired to do that in the Restoration Movement had? We need to be so thankful for men that did this. So many times, Tricky and I will thank God, you know, that there's someone taught us the truth. I know the truth, but someone taught us. Thank God for people that were willing to dig into that Bible to know what God wanted the church to be. All right, you go over to page 6. This is a good one for us. Restoration Movement in America, you'll note that in the middle of page 6 and down at the bottom of page 6. See where it says Church of Christ 1710? If I find that, Church of Christ 1710. Right above that, one such example is a historical marker at Revere, Massachusetts, a northeast suburb of Boston. it reads, Church of Christ, 1710, meeting house of the Church of Christ in Rumney Marsh, erected in 1710. Thomas Cheever, the first settled minister, died December 17, 1941. All I can think of what they meant here was that before they had kind of a circuit rider preacher, but this is probably their first settled, what we call full-time minister. So, now, what's important about this? Look at that date. See what it is? 17 what? 1710. Back home, somebody wrote a book, High on the Hill. It's a book about the community of Pennsville where we live, High on the Hill. And in that book, it talks about, in Pennsville, there's only two churches, the Methodists and the Campbellites. That's us. The Campbells, listen, the Campbells hadn't come to America for another 100 years after this right here, 1710. See, some people say, oh, Alexander Campbell, he's the one that started the Church of Christ. Here is one people, a marker in 1710, 100 years before the Campbells ever came to America. It was the Church of Christ. Campbell start the church? No. Okay, over on page 7, James O'Kelly, you'd probably be interested in him. He was a Methodist. See? And there at the last paragraph at the bottom of page 7, first line, Chapel Hill, North Carolina, not too far from it, you see. Now, here's what happened. Here were people from North Carolina, people from way up in New England, people from Kentucky, people from West Virginia, it was known as Virginia then, and all of these men from all of these different religious backgrounds somehow, different places, somehow trying to figure out what the Bible said. Abner Jones, top of page 8, New England, see, different place, Barton Stone there in the middle from Kentucky. And then over on page 9 is Thomas Campbell, and we're introduced to his son over on page 11, the last complete paragraph, Thomas Campbell's son, Alexander. Now, the Campbells had a school not too far from where we lived, and we live in Cambridge, Ohio. Of course, his main place was over in Bethany, West Virginia, now West Virginia. Tell you a little thought concerning Alexander Campbell. They were Presbyterians, but again, desirous to find the truth. Thomas Campbell, the father, came to America first, and like so many times it was back at this time, that the father would come and then later on he'd send for the family to come. Well, Thomas Campbell had come to America and he sent for his family. And his son Alexander started from Scotland to America by ship. They had no more gotten started than there was a shipwreck. Alexander Campbell was in a shipwreck. And we're told that at that time he made a vow to God. God, if you get me through this shipwreck, save me in this shipwreck, I'll preach your gospel the rest of my life and never take a penny for it. He was saved from that. He preached the gospel the rest of his life. He never took a penny, and he died in a mansion. Amen? I read concerning Alexander Campbell on one occasion, I believe he had preached up in Pennsylvania. How did people travel that time? Cadillac? Either walk or ride your pony, right? So he was preaching up in Pennsylvania somewhere, and they had one of these Bush Arbor meetings where people just, you know, just stand out in the open, and guy starts preaching, and people just stand there and sit there and whatever, find a chair. Two men were standing toward the back of the audience. Finally, Alexander Campbell had finished his sermon. One guy nudged him. He said, "How you like that?" The other guy said, "That's the last time I'll ride my horse for 30 miles to hear a guy preach for 30 minutes. He said, "Look at your watch." He looked at his watch. He'd been standing for 2.5 hours listening to that man preach. How was he like that? Oh, maybe if we had preachers like that, we could, huh? Yeah. Oh, so many stories. I know in Davidson County, Tennessee, through the influence of Providence Lipscombs, have 100 and some churches of Christ. One county over from us, a very rural county, Campbell's preached a lot in there. Just a very rural county, only about 10,000 people in the whole county, and there's some 30 churches of Christ. Their little spot to find every 2 or 3 miles to find the Church of Christ meeting. Yeah. As a result of their good works, over on page 12, Walter Scott. I must tell you about Walter Scott, one illustration. Listen to me as I tell you about Walter Scott. Walter Scott was very desirous of preaching the truth. And he saw all of these different churches, all these denominational churches, and they all taught different ways for a person to be saved. Here was this church said that God saves you this way, and this church said God saves you this way, and on it went. And he said to himself, he said, "This can't be the way it is. God doesn't save people like this. If God saves people, and he does, he must save everybody the same way." That sounds right, doesn't it? So Scott, listen to this, people. Scott determined, he knew his New Testament, he determined that he would take the New Testament and read it and read it and read it until he figured out God's one way of saving people. He read the New Testament. He read the New Testament. And then he finally settled, "I feel pretty confident it must be in the book of Acts." He said, "I just think God's one way of saving people, from what I've read, it must be in the book of Acts." And so he studied and he studied and he studied the book of Acts. And he concluded that God saves people that believe, that repent, that confess Jesus, and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Do you know that's what we're telling people today? Yeah. And that man figured it out.